We're going into John chapter 20. We're going to get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We didn't celebrate that on Easter Sunday because we were at his crucifixion. And you just can't skip the crucifixion. Yeah. So, because we've been going chronologically through the Bible. So today we're going to go to John chapter 20, and there's only 21 chapters in John. So we're getting to the end of this gospel. So the last week, of course, we had Brian and Sue Nutman here, but the week before we talked about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and several of you came up to me afterwards and just said that you didn't realize the brutality of what he went through in the punishment that he took and all that he bore on our behalf. It was pretty gruesome. So, but he was more than willing to do that, of course, and we know, again, he fought with it, he wrestled with it in the garden, but like I said, I really believe what he wrestled with most of all was the fact that he was going to have to become sin and have to experience separation from the Father, and that's what I believe was the hardest part for him, much more than the beating he was going to take. So we're going to go into John chapter 20, and so we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if you could put the mural up. So it's not that great, but this is actually a picture that, if you've been to our home, Randy and I have this in our home. It's not the greatest picture of it. I didn't know how it would project, but we didn't want to have to carry that whole thing in here. So this is a beautiful picture. What I'm going to do in the weekly email that we send out, I'm going to include a link. I'm going to hide it in the email, though. So you have to read the whole thing to find the link. But the link actually has a short video with Ron DeCiani talking about doing this mural, okay? So the mural actually is in the Museum of Biblical Art in Dallas, Texas, and it's 12 foot by 40 foot, okay? And so what you have, of course, this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so it's him coming out of the tomb, the two angels on either side of him, and it's really hard to see, but there's two, on either side, there's two guards that are laying down on the ground. Then on the other side of him, on the other side of Jesus, oh, that's great, thank you, the great cloud of witnesses. So good job, Pastor Randy, you're awesome. He's my man. So it's a great cloud of witnesses. So on either side, okay, you've got Moses on the left and Elijah on the right because they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Okay, so we go on the left side. So there's Moses, there's David, there's Isaiah and Abraham. And if you can see, like Jesus, the two angels, and the guards are physically present, right? But the rest at some point become transparent in the picture. It's hard for you to see, to show that they're kind of in the other realm. So that's who's on the left. It's Moses, David, Isaiah, and Abraham. On the right-hand side is Elijah, and then Noah, then Esther, John the Baptist, and Daniel. And the three people who are royalty are kneeling. Okay, you've got Daniel, who was a governor. You have Queen Esther and King David. So they're kneeling before, because they understand royalty, so that's why they're kneeling. Then to his right, you can see that little window, and there's a dove in there, which is the Holy Spirit. Off to the far right, you can see the three crosses and the skull. It's probably hard for you to see, but that's Golgotha, and it's like the skull. And then again, too, there's a little... You can't pick it up very well in here, but there's a little bit of the rainbow kind of by Noah. So there's the three crosses, of course, as well. So like I said, I'm gonna include a link in the email, because I always include a link in there to the teaching. But in that same paragraph, I'm gonna tell you where it is. There's gonna be a link to this short video. It's just a couple minutes, but it's Ron DeCiani explaining. He was commissioned to do this. And he did this picture. So anyway, so that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that's just, I just love, I remember the first time, because the video is how it got introduced to Pastor Rennie and I, and when we first got the video, like, I started crying. Like, the minute I started seeing it, like, I just started crying. So anyway, so here's John chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. I just want to point out that the stone was not moved away so that Jesus could get out. Okay? The stone was moved away so we could see that he wasn't in there anymore. That's why the stone was moved away. It wasn't moved away so Jesus could get out of the tomb. So, I mean, that was a great picture, but that's not the stone moving. He walks through walls, right? And we're going to see that in a few verses. So it wasn't moved away so that Jesus could get out. He wasn't trapped in there. He left of his own accord. It was taken away so that we could witness the fact that he wasn't there anymore. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. This word loved is the phileo, affectionate love, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know, we do not perceive where they have laid him. So she's believing that he's dead, he's gone. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. Verse 4, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I just think that's so funny. That's such a guy thing. I just want you to know that I outran Peter. Just want to make it clear who got there first. Okay. So verse 5, he says, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth. So stooping down, it's this sideways stooping. So Peter stooped down and looked in, and he saw and looked and saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Now this word for linen is fine linen. So Jesus was wrapped in fine linen. Remember, it was Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very wealthy man, who provided the tomb. And so he was wrapped in fine linen. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And this word saw is it's to behold, to view attentively, perceive, look with a prolonged and continuous gaze, looking with a purpose, with interest, and close scrutiny. So he really was evaluating the scene, right? Looking at the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, a couple of things I want to talk about here. First of all, basically what happened is the linen cloths that he was wrapped in were collapsed on themselves. So what happened, Jesus just wasn't there anymore. And therefore, so everything was intact and it just folded in on itself. So he just evaporated out of there. He just wasn't there anymore. So he didn't unwrap himself, didn't tear it off. He just wasn't there. Now, much has been said about the fact that it says that there was a handkerchief, right, folded and a place by itself. So I was researching that out. And there's a common story is that because the King James Version translated that word as napkin, therefore people proposed that what happened was that it was a symbol, the fact that the napkin was over to the side. Because when a master would eat at a table and he had a servant, the servant would be attentive to his needs. And when the master left the table, what was coming back, he would leave the napkin to the side. And when the master would leave the table and he wasn't coming back, he would leave it on the plate. So the thing was, well, Jesus put it to the side, meaning he was coming back. Most Hebrew scholars don't agree with that because it was mistranslated napkin. It's not a napkin. So people, because it was translated napkin, they kind of went through that logic because it's actually a sweat cloth. It's the same type of cloth that Paul used when he was working and it was then given to people and they were healed by it. It's a grave cloth. So it's not a napkin like somebody would use while they're eating. So most the Hebrew scholars don't agree with that interpretation. I mean, people can have what they want with it, but they feel that more what was being indicated. The other thing is it wasn't necessarily folded. It was just wrapped up. Again, the interpretation being folded led to that as well. But it was wrapped up and it was separate. The biggest thing to get from the tomb and the way it was set up was the fact that there was no struggle. There was no struggle. Jesus didn't fight to get out. People didn't come in and drag him out because the cloths were all laying there. Everything was intact, and Jesus just wasn't there anymore. So verse 8 says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I believe what John is conveying there is when he saw Jesus was gone, he knew he wasn't dead. Even though he didn't know the scripture, he's saying, even though we didn't know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead, when John saw Jesus was gone, he believed. I believe he just had a Holy Spirit witness that Jesus wasn't dead when he saw the empty grave clothes. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Verse 11, but Mary Magdalene stood outside by the tomb weeping. I want to just take a minute with this. And please, this is not a man versus woman thing. But we need to look at Mary. She came early. And because she came early, she saw that the tomb was empty. Now, the two disciples ran and they came and saw as well, but they left. And because Mary stayed, she had an encounter with Jesus. And I think sometimes it almost reminds me of Moses and the burning bush, right? It's because Moses stopped and turned and saw the burning bush and was there that God was able to speak to him. And so I believe just for all of us, there's a lot of times when we get a burning bush or a scripture the Father highlights to us or something that the Lord shows us, but because we don't stay with it, we don't stick with it, we just move on to the next thing, we miss out on an encounter, right? And Mary stayed. And because she stayed, Jesus opened up a lot to her because she was willing to linger. And I think that's so important for us all as a lesson to just be willing to linger when the Lord shows us something. So Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and this word weeping is she's mourning for the dead. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So I want to take a minute with this because I think it's really significant that that she saw that and that John puts that in here. So because what this is a picture of is the mercy seat. And in Exodus 25, when Moses is getting the instructions for building the tabernacle, God tells him about the mercy seat. And he says to him, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim, or angels, of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony or the covenant, the 10 commandments, that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So this was a powerful place. This is where Moses would go, right, and receive this from the Lord. Now, so I believe that picture that Mary saw was of the two angels was the mercy. It was a picture of the mercy seat because we're gonna go into this extensively. But this is a picture of what Jesus was doing. Okay, he was on the mercy seat. So, verse 13. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So she saw him just like Peter saw the grave clothes, and it's the same word that was used for Peter looking at the grave clothes in the tomb. She saw Jesus, and yet she did not realize it was him. Now this also happened on the road to Emmaus. That people actually saw Jesus but didn't recognize, their eyes weren't open to actually see who he was. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Why are you mourning? Who are you looking for?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." I'm just thinking to myself, how are you going to pick up Jesus? Right? Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." All he has to do is call your name. All you have to do is hear him say your name, right? He says, Mary. And all of a sudden she says, she turned and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher and Lord. Like she knew the minute he called her name, she knew who it was. Her eyes were open, her ears were open, everything was open. The minute she heard him call her name, praise God, praise God. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. I want to take a minute here. We're going to look at these words. So he says, do not cling to me. People have mistaken that for, you know, oh, well, don't defile me by touching me. That is not what he was saying. What is he saying here? He says, don't cling to me. That word, don't attach yourself. He's like, don't attach yourself to me. Not that you're defiled or I'm pure. No, don't attach yourself to me. Why? Because I have not yet ascended to my Father. So let's look at this. Look at these words. So that ascended means to ascend, right? It means to go up. I've not yet ascended to my Father. We've talked about the word Father before. It means the originator of a family or company of persons animated by the same spirit as himself. We've talked about that, right? Jesus was the only one on earth who spiritually had God as his Father because they were of the same spirit. They were the same family. So he says, listen, I haven't gone to my Father yet, but go to my brethren. Okay, the word brethren here is a community based on identity of origin or life. A community based on identity or origin of life. Remember I said to you when we were doing the washing of the disciples' feet, I said that the reason Jesus washed their feet, I mean, there was many reasons, but he washed their feet because he knew who they were. He knew they were his brethren. They didn't know it yet, and they spiritually weren't yet, but he knew that that's who they were created to be. And that's why he washed their feet, because they were family. Again, he still had to go to the Father to make that happen, but he knew who they were. So he's saying here, listen, I haven't yet gone to my Father. Go and tell my brethren, because they're about to become his brethren spiritually, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That wasn't the case before, but because Jesus has gone to the cross and he's going to go to the Father and take care of the final payment for them to come into the family, he's saying, go tell them what's about to happen. Go tell them what's changing. So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So what is Jesus going to do in these time when he's saying, hold on, guys, Don't touch me. In other words, he finished everything on the cross, but there was still a piece he had to finish before he could bring them into the kingdom. And this is what he's about to do. So we're going to go to Hebrews, and we're going to go through Hebrews a little of 8 and all of 9. So hang in here with me, okay? Okay. Remember when Jesus was doing the Last Supper, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant shed in my blood for the remission of sins, right? He said, there's a new covenant coming. So we're going to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant is in the Ark of the Covenant, it's the Ten Commandments, okay? If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. They couldn't keep the covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for you all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So this was prophesied in the Old Testament, that this is what God was going to do. Chapter 9. So then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And we had gone over this about a year ago. I went through, or a year and a half ago, I went through all the different aspects of the tabernacle, right? Verse 3, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim, the angels of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, when they had made them in the natural, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. What time of year did they do this? At the Passover, which is exactly when Jesus Christ was crucified. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, this is what they would do. The second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, we didn't have access to the Holy of Holies as long as this natural tabernacle existed on the earth, right? We couldn't get in there. Only the high priest could go in there once a year after all these offerings, and then they put a rope around his leg just in case they missed something and he fell dead when he got into the presence of God. Right? They would burn incense in there as well because he couldn't see to kind of put a smoke around it, because seeing the mercy seat in its fullness he could have dropped dead with that. So this was the holiest of all that none of us had access to, because as long as that existed on the earth, it was just a shadow of the real. So verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So what that's saying is they had all these offerings that they did, but no matter how many bulls and goats and grain offerings and all these other offerings you did, it could never totally cleanse a person's conscience. They would still always have a guilt conscience, because you'd always have to be making sacrifices over and over and over again for sin. So the conscience was always guilty, no matter what happened, no matter how many offerings they did. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. This word reformation means to make straight. You know, sin in Hebrew means crooked. It's so funny. I used to say to the Lord, I just want to be a straight line. I just want to be a straight line. I never understood why I would say that, but I just want to be a straight line, just meaning I wanted to be like just straight, like no crookedness. You know what I'm saying? Like no off motives, or no just being like pure and just being able to speak and like not have all that other agenda going on. You know what I'm saying? And I was just like, God, I want to be a straight line. And then I realized, oh, well, in Hebrew, sin means to be crooked. Like crooked, like a crooked line. So, but this means to make it straight. That's what the Reformation is. It's making straight. Verse 11, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. There's a tabernacle just like there was on this earth. That tabernacle exists in heaven, and Jesus is the high priest of that tabernacle. Amen? Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Praise the Lord. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, remember I talked in that picture where he's one with the Father. Everybody else is separated, but he's one with the Father. He's in the same Spirit. And through that Spirit, he offered himself to God. Amen. Oh, praise God. He offered himself without spot to God. And that, how much more should that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What is cleanse your conscience from dead works? This dead works is all the stuff that mankind did to try to make themselves holy. But dead works, dead activities can never give you life. And what you needed was life. Amen. 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 So it didn't matter how many things you did, how many times offerings you did, how good your lamb looked, how great your grain was. You could offer it, offer it, and offer it, but it's still dead. It's still dead activity. What you needed was life. And the only one who could give us life was Christ. Was Christ. So he becomes a man just so he can have some blood to go and put on the mercy seat. And it's just like Giselle always says, that the minute that blood, one drip, hit the mercy seat, sin was just taken care of. Past, present, and future. Done. Done. That one little drop on the mercy seat. And what also happened in that instance is right then, Satan had no more access to the kingdom of to God. He was the accuser of the brethren to God, right? He would go to God and accuse Job. But once that blood was on the mercy seat, he's got no more access. God's like, nom, 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 nom. Right? I can't hear you. All I see is Christ everywhere. Christ, Christ, Christ. Right? Thank you, Jesus. So, and at this point, right, he also fulfilled the law. Remember, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. So he fulfills the law. He puts his blood on the mercy seat. And at that point, a new covenant is coming into existence. Verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, which he said at the Last Supper, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, we have an eternal redemption. There's one payment for sin forever, ever, ever, ever. Nothing else can be done. Verse 16, for when there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. So just like my husband and I have a will, but that doesn't go into effect until we die, right? So it's the same thing, that there was a covenant that God had, Jesus had, but it didn't go into effect until he died. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Talking about the old covenant. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself, the tablet, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the new covenant, of the covenant, which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundations of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Hallelujah.
Oh my gosh.
My God.
Wow. Thank you, Jesus. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Wow. Wow. Wow, God.
Oh my God. You just never get tired
That's just amazing. It's just amazing. I mean, if people can't experience value out of that, that's how valuable we are to God, that he would become a human being and go through all that and go to a cross and suffer, not to say, okay, now you owe me. Not to say you owe me, but to say, this is how much you mean to me. I can't imagine eternity without you. I'm willing to go through all of this to put blood on a mercy seat, to redeem you for everything you've done and bring you back to who you were created to be, because my picture, his picture of eternity included every single one of you. And he would be lost without every single one of you being there. That's how valuable we are to God. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 19. So what Jesus did, so when he said to Mary, you know, don't cling to me, I haven't yet ascended to the Father, what he was doing, he was going up to the most holy place and he was putting his blood on the mercy seat. That's what he was saying to her. Don't hold me here. I haven't finished. This is what I need to do. Tell the disciples I'm coming. Tell them I'm coming. Okay, so verse 19. Then the same day at evening, so the same day would be Sunday, okay? So Jesus was crucified on a Friday. Saturday was the high Passover, and Sunday he rose again. People get upset because, well, he was supposed to be in the grave 3 days. It says he would rise on the third day. He rose on the third day. He was on the cross on the first, second, and then he rose on the third day. Being the first day of the week, which would be a Sunday, when the doors were shut, shut doors don't stop Jesus, where the disciples were ascended for fear of the Jews. Now, I just want to point this out, okay? It says, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Okay, so just, this is important. I love this. So the disciples are in a room. They're not praying. They're not interceding. They're not worshiping. They are scared for their butts. Jesus told them, listen, they're going to kill you and tell you they did God's service. They were after Jesus. They successfully crucified him. They wanted to get Lazarus, and they were sure they were next on the list, even though Peter denied he even knew him, okay? So they're all huddled together, probably thinking, where's the next ticket out of here? How quickly can your donkey go, right? where are we going? Guys, we're next. We know it. We're afraid. Okay. So they're all huddled together trying to figure out their plans. And he didn't stop Jesus from coming. You know, people are like, well, you need to be in a good place for Jesus to show up. And you can't have a spirit of fear because he might not show up. No, 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 no. Jesus shows up when Jesus needs to show up. Even in your worst time, he shows up. When you're totally self-centered and selfish and you're not thinking about him, you're not worried about him, you're just worried about yourself, Jesus still shows up. He still shows up. He still shows up. And he says, peace be with you. Because they probably were kind of like, I think we're glad to see you, but we remember that we all bailed on you in your greatest hour of need, and you were beaten pretty bad, and all of us took off except for John, because he's your favorite, and you know, you always favored him, and what about me? Right? But Jesus says, guys, we're cool. Peace, and it actually doesn't say peace. The B is italicized, so it's actually peace with you. Like, peace has just showed up. Peace has just showed up. And, you know, all the stuff you did, I knew you were going to do it. I actually told you ahead of time. And I love you. I love you. I love you. And I do it all again. I would do it all again. So this word peace, of course, it means peace horizontally, but most especially it means peace with God, right? Because of what Christ has done. We now, Jesus took all the wrath of God, and now he's put his blood on the mercy seat, and it's all paid for. And so now we have peace with God. We're not under a sin conscience anymore. We're not under a burden of sin because Christ has taken care of it. Peace with you. Now, I also want to point out to you that that Jesus is showing up, and he's not ashamed that he had become sin. Right? He's not standing there saying, "Hey guys, you know, I know I became sin and I was beaten for you." Like he's like, what happened doesn't define him. That's important. Well, look at that. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Remember that he said to them, you know, you're going to mourn and then you're going to be glad, right? So they had mourned and now they're glad. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now this word sent is the word apostello. And it's the same word that just like God had sent Jesus with a particular commission, set apart for a special service, send a message by someone, send out with a mission to fulfill, equip, and dispatch one with the full backing and authority of the sender. That's what that word apostello means. And so he's saying, listen, just as the Father sent me with a particular purpose, with a commission, so I now am sending you. You thought you were just a fisherman. You thought you were just a tax collector. But no, you actually are going to be sent. You're just like I was sent. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. This word breathe is the only time this particular word shows up in the New Testament, and it is associated with the word in Genesis when God breathed into Adam and Eve. So, this is the beauty of our God. This is the faithfulness of our God. We have Adam and Eve who are alive, right? They eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and spiritually they die. So God goes through 4,000 years of all that he went through for the plan of salvation just to be able to come as a human being to take authority back for humans, to take his blood and put it on the mercy seat, all for the purpose of being able to come back and breathe his life into you again. Wow. Hallelujah. It's John 17, right? What did he come to give us? He came to give us life. And why did he want you to have life? Because if you have life, the same life he has, you can have a relationship with him and you can know him and he can know you, right? Because we have the same breath, the same life, the same spirit. So, I mean, isn't that amazing that for all that he did just to have that opportunity to stand before the disciples and go, receive the Holy Spirit, just so he could have the opportunity to stand in front of every single one of you and say, receive the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, one more minute here. So he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. There's been much said about that, but basically, what I believe he's saying is, listen, you now have the power to preach the gospel. And if you preach the gospel, people will receive forgiveness of sins. But if you don't preach the gospel, people are going to be stuck in their sin, even though it's paid for. Because every sin is paid for, but that blood, you have, just like you had to apply the blood to the lintel of the house, you have to apply the blood to yourself in receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. So he's saying, listen, you now are going to be empowered to go and preach the gospel. And I've been commissioned just as you're commissioned to go and preach the gospel. Now look at this. Jeremiah 33:8. Jeremiah 33:8. This is Jeremiah prophesying and God saying, I will cleanse. This means I will purify them from all their iniquity. The iniquity is what every one of us was born with that caused us to sin. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, in other words, all their actions by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. So that's what, we saw it in Isaiah, it's prophesied in Ezekiel, over and over again. What is he talking about? He's talking about the new creation. So when Jesus went on the mercy seat, and on the mercy seat, he's paying for all of the sin actions of mankind, all the sin that has been done, right? And because he's now paid for all sin, it doesn't have a say. Therefore, when you appropriate that to you, he therefore can breathe inside of you to give you the Holy Spirit and then change your nature from iniquity to righteousness. So he pays for all the actions, therefore he can give you righteousness and a new nature. So this is exactly when you become a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, from now on, I'm sorry, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That happened at the moment you received the Holy Spirit, the moment you got born again. Christ came in you. The Holy Spirit came in you. Righteousness came in you. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what Jesus was saying. Now it's your Father, my Father, your God, my God. And now I'm empowering you, because I've given you the Holy Spirit. I'm empowering you now to go and preach the gospel of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. He's amazing. He's amazing. Oh. Okay. So at that instant, they became totally new creations, had a totally new purpose for their life of reconciliation, right? As I said, one thinks he's a tax collector, one thinks he's a fisherman. Who do you think you are? You're actually a minister of reconciliation. That's who you are. Verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, I love the 8 days because that's a new creation. Number eight is new beginnings. His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. I love that. They always mention the doors were shut. And stood in the midst. And once again, what does he say? Peace to you. Peace. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger in here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving. This word unbelieving means faithless, but believing. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. I love this. You know, we can make much of doubting Thomas, as every single one of us have been a doubting Thomas at one portion of our lives and our walk, and maybe we're still doubting Thomas's in some areas, right? There's areas where many of us have strong belief, and then there's areas where we're weaker, and that's why we're a body and we help and encourage each other, right? But guess what? Jesus met Thomas where he was at. He didn't say, Thomas, you know, since you didn't believe, I'm not coming, or any. No, Jesus met Thomas, right? That's what Thomas was like, this is what I need, right? And Jesus showed up. He showed up. He's that good of a God. And what did he say to him? He says to him, you know, he says, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, this blessed, I don't think he's God saying, well, we were withholding blessing from you because you didn't believe. No, what he's saying, when you're in a place of blessedness, there's a place of peace and contentment. And I believe what he was saying is, because they saw me and believed, they've lived in this place of contentment and peace. And that was available to you if you had just believed what they said. But because you didn't, during this time period, you've been in unrest and turmoil about what was going on and why they saw me. And there was probably just all this unrest. And so he wasn't able to experience the blessedness of believing in Christ for that time period. And that, because that's what for ourselves as well, when we're having a tough time, our place of blessedness, again, not that God's withholding blessings, but we can enter a place of blessed rest in him if we just believe, even when we don't see, even when everything seems to be the opposite, right? There's a place of blessedness we can rest in because we believe. And that's part of why we as a body of believers encourage each other during the challenging times we're all going through. We remind each other to believe. We remind each other of testimonies of his faithfulness before. I know, I love what Bill Johnson says sometimes, you know, that you get into those tough places and you're thinking to yourself, has God ever showed up in my life? Right? And he says he has a journal just to remind himself, oh yes, remember he did this and he did this and he did this. But when you're in a tough time, sometimes you're like, has he ever shown up? Anyway. So I don't, again, he's not withholding blessings from Thomas because he's not believing, but Thomas is just living in living in turmoil because he didn't believe. Verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Wow. And remember, book means scroll. Like, it's not, he didn't have like this book, right? But many other signs of that were not written in this scroll. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The whole part of it, right? It's John 17. The whole reason he wrote this gospel was he wants to make sure that you know that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and because when you believe, you will have eternal Zoe life in his name. The whole purpose of his gospel is for that one purpose, that you would have life in his name. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So I want to, I think I have the mural next. Put the mural again. Yeah, so that's him coming out of the tomb. Praise the Lord. I just want to finish up with these few. I know I've read a lot of scripture today. Then you don't have to read your Bible now for a week. Good. Okay, so I wanted to finish this up with 1 Corinthians 15, because this is what Christ did when he came out, right? He went to the mercy seat, he's put his blood on the mercy seat, and because he put on the blood in the mercy seat, now you can receive Jesus Christ and have life in his name. But the ultimately, all of that is going to end up in this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. So now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have died, right? Christ rose from the dead. He's physically out of the dead. He's physically alive in heaven with a body, with scars, right? But he's the first fruits. There's more coming. That's us. Verse 21, for since by man came death, talking about Adam, by man, talking about Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. I just want to point out right there, there is still an Adam, and there is still a Christ. You're in one of the two camps. If you're not in Christ, you are in Adam, okay? Because it says here, if you're in Christ, you're going to be made alive. You have to be born again then to be in Christ. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So when Christ returns, right, we're going to meet him in the sky or we'll be raised from the dead, okay? And then it goes on to talk about the fact that he conquered, that he's got authority. So verse 40, 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly, meaning us. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Amen? Amen. Verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Woohoo! We are coming out of that grave. We are coming out of that grave. Death has no power over us. Our bodies are going to die or we'll be raptured up. But we are going to receive a new body. Praise the Lord. We're going to receive a new body. Amen? Because why? Because Christ has risen from the grave. Because he has risen, we will rise too. Amen? I just want to talk a little bit more about the fact that, remember, when he rose again from the dead, I touched on it before, is that he didn't say to them, there was no shame in him about the fact that he had become sin. No shame in him that he had been beaten, right? And so, and he had to, I said this, but before he went to the cross, he had to trust the Father that becoming sin and becoming separated from God, that God was going to be able to restore that all back to him. He had to give that up, trusting that God could still restore him back to purity, to be like he never sinned. He had to trust. He had to trust that his relationship with God would not have faltered or been changed because he had become sin or been separated. And Jesus trusted that. And so now he actually is walking actually in greater position because he has authority now on this earth than he had before. Remember, because he was perfected by coming here. So I just say that to say, how much more, if God can take Jesus Christ, have him become sin, and then restore him completely as though, not that as though it didn't happen, but that it didn't change him in a negative way, how much more should we believe that the fact that we were sin and we sinned, and but yet Christ has paid for that, how much more should we be assured of a clear conscience that we are pure and righteous before the Father? Because Christ had to do that. He had to trust that it wasn't going to change anything. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so when I saw that, it's like, my gosh, Jesus had to trust that he was going to still have a pure relationship with the Father after becoming sin. Well, we became sin. And I don't want to minimize what Christ went through. I mean, we were sinners, right? And we lived a life of sin. He was without personal sin at all, okay? I don't want to minimize what he did. But it's such a picture of what we need to embrace about what he's done for us, in that we are completely new creations. Like, as far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. When you talk to him about a past thing that you did, he's scratching your head because he's scratching his head because he can't remember what you're talking about. Because Jesus' blood paid for it. And now we stand before the Father, righteous and holy and pure, sanctified, set apart, new creations, restored back to who we were created to be from the foundations of time. Yes. Amen? From what he always created us to be. We are completely restored to that. And the only thing we have to do is believe it. That's the only thing we have to do. Renew our minds, continue to exhort each other, remind each other, teach. And that's why even like when Jesus was beaten, like we say, by his stripes, you were healed. Well, by his stripes, it wasn't the stripes were necessarily for healing. The stripes were punishment for sin so that we could be made righteous. And because you're righteous, you're healthy. Because you're pure and holy, and sickness cannot exist in our bodies because we are pure and holy. Now, that's a journey to renew your mind to that truth, because there's so much natural evidence that tries to tell you the opposite, right? So there's no condemnation if you're not there. But the truth is that as new creations in Christ, sickness has no right to be in our bodies. Amen? And our victory is assured through him. He conquered death, he conquered sin, he conquered everything that we need to deal with in his life. He is the provision. He is the provision. There's nothing that any of us face in our life that he hasn't provided for. He hasn't provided for. Because he left us with nothing, everything was taken care of. Everything was taken care of. Amen? Amen. So Jesus Christ has risen from the dead.
Yes.
Woohoo! Hallelujah! 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 And all those other religions with their dead gods, we don't get, you can keep them. Ours is alive and well. Amen. 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 Yeah, so yeah, Pastor Randy was just reminding me. So if there's anybody here or watching live stream who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we just encourage you to do that. I mean, all you need to do is just confess, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner, right? I'm a sinner, and I recognize that you are the Savior of the world. You are the King of Kings, and you died, and you rose again, and you put your blood on the mercy seat for my sins. And Lord, I take that payment. I give my life to you. I accept you into my life. I give my life to you. And the instant you do that, you are born again. You are a new creation, and welcome to the kingdom of God. And if you're watching live stream, please just reach out to us, and we'll be happy to minister to you, because Christ died for all, right? That all, but you must receive him. You must receive him. Amen? Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. So Miss Vic-